Good evening. Charles, I thank you for considering me in your prayer. Tonight, let's see if this is working. Okie doke. Get it one more time? Ah, there we go. Okay, this will give you an idea where we're headed. I wanted also mention before I forget it, about 6 months ago, maybe seven, I'm not very good with time. I had asked for prayers concerning my sight, my eyes. I'd been diagnosed with macular degeneration. And in the last review I had, they said that now they're not convinced it's macular degeneration, that the eyes appear to be stable. However, I have some type of growth on my macula, and they want to keep an eye on that. So there's good news, and then there's other news. But nonetheless, I wanted to let you know how much I did appreciate your prayers on my behalf. Some months ago, I decided I would try and sharpen my Greek skills a little bit. So I started doing a reading in the Greek, and I would practice and that sort of thing. And then I was running across a passage I was reading in Revelation. And I hit this passage, and it was ho kurios, ho theos, ho panto krator, naos autes, kai to arneon. And I just stopped. And I went, wow. And what is that? What does it say? It says, the Lord God Almighty is its temple and the Lamb. And I began thinking about each one of the words and how they fit together and what's going on here type thing. And what struck me is, one of the things that hit me, I mean, I sat and was in awe. And I thought, the Lord God Almighty. This is the one that we are able to speak to, the Father. And the Lamb, of course, being His Son. And then I thought about the word Lord and kurios in the Greek. What does that mean, and how does that apply to me? And so tonight's lesson is going to touch on that. And the idea there is somebody that's a master. And then I considered that, you know, there's actually a couple different words for master. Despotes is another word, where we get our word despot. You probably recognize that word. The word master, the one that we serve, he's a kind master. Generous master, a master that loves us and considers us. He takes our best interests into account. Is that what a despot does? Not at all. They're interested in themselves. What can I get? What's in it for me? And by the way, you need to do what I say. And for my benefit, not yours. You know, a despot doesn't take you into account, but our master does. And then I began thinking about what does that mean to me personally as far as what I should be doing. I mean, I'm a master, somebody you serve, is it not? And when I became a Christian, what was I saying with that? And so, as it turns out, I have up here Declaration of Independence. I'm going to tie that in. I went out to the Pentagon and had, three or four meetings, and then one night I'm trying to grab dinner, and I'm driving around, and I go by the National Archives. And I went, wow, the lights are still on. It was 7:30 at night or thereabouts. And so I thought, well, maybe I can get in. Do I need to buy tickets? What's the deal? And there was a parking spot right up front. I pulled into there. I go up the steps, and I walk right in. There's only three or four people in there. I hit the jackpot, folks. And then I got to see the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, a bunch of documents there that you rarely have a chance to see. It was fantastic. I just spent, instead of getting dinner, so to speak, I spent my time going through some of those. It was great, to say the least. Now, the last I have up here, and for the support of this declaration. Now, this is in the last paragraph and the last sentence there in that paragraph. It's right at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. It says, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, when the Declaration of Independence was done, they met on June 11, 1776. You might recognize that year. This committee did. And from there, they put a framework together, so to speak. And then Thomas Jefferson went and wrote it up over 17 days. And a guy named Benjamin Franklin, he did some editing on it. And then when they got together on July 4th, 1776, at what is now called Independence Hall, 56 men signed this declaration. Now, you probably only remember one signature on that Declaration of Independence, is my guess. Maybe two or three. Thomas Jefferson, of course, he wrote it up. But the other one is, and I noticed this when I was there, it was right in the middle, right below this. Bold letters, a guy named John Hancock. Recognize that? You probably remember. Oh yeah, John Hancock. He signed the Declaration of Independence. Arrogant guy. Put his name so bold and right there in the middle. That's generally what the thinking is. That's probably not the case at all. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about some of these people. These were not just regular type folks, so to speak. These 56 men came from all the 13 colonies. Every colony was represented of the 13. These were, for the most part, very wealthy men. John Hancock was one of the wealthiest men in New England. And some of the, nine of these men were large plantation owners. 24 of them were jurists or attorneys. We're talking about well-educated, wealthy men that gathered together and signed their name to this declaration. Well, why is that important? Well, what happened is the Declaration of Independence was actually tucked away for about 6 months, and then it was put out. You see, King George III said that anybody that rebelled against him in the Americas was to be hanged. So when these men signed this, they were saying, I'm putting my life, my fortunes, and my sacred honor on the line. Now, if you're one of these men, what are you thinking when you're signing this? Or are you thinking? What kind of an army do you have? You're depending on the populace, aren't you? Bakers, farmers, store owners, people like is this professional military people as a rule? Not really. You've got to depend on other resources to come in and help you too, like the French. Don't you? Gonna bet on that one? Got your life on that one, right? Now what happens if you win? You've inherited a country that's been largely destroyed. You don't have a banking system now. You don't have a currency. You don't have a tax structure. Education, on and all, has to all be put back into place. How long is that gonna take? You're not going to be in business overnight, are you? It's going to take years to recover. But what if you lose? You're going to be hung. This is a great deal, isn't it? These 56 men said, I'm giving it all. I'm giving my life. I'm giving my fortune. And I'm putting up my sacred honor that I'll back it up. Well, here's what happened to some of those men. Charles Braxton, he lost his home and all his properties to pay his debts from the war and died in rags. Francis Hopkinson, his home was destroyed, his wife imprisoned. He died within a few months. Thomas McKeon, forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months, served in Congress without pay, his family in hiding and poverty. Richard Stockton, captured, tortured, his estate pillaged, his health was so bad he died at 51. Ellery, Walton, Haywood, Clymer, Rutledge, Middleton, Gwinnett, and others had their properties looted. Isn't that great? You give up everything you've got to try and help the cause, and other people are looting you, or the enemy is, while you're in hiding, or you're out in a battlefield. Thomas Nelson Jr., interesting guy. Got a lot of respect for this man. I've never met him. He raised $2 million on his own signature to provide provisions from our allies, for our allies the French, to help in the war. $2 million in 1776. After the war, he paid the debt. And the way he did it was he wiped out his entire estate to pay it back. He was never reimbursed by the government. It's a lot like people today, right? I'm willing to donate and give to this government help for the general good of the people, just like you, right? And he urged George Washington to fire on his own home when it was occupied by Cornwallis and his house was destroyed. You probably recognize General Cornwallis of the British. John Hart, driven from his wife's deathbed. She was dying. His 13 children were scattered. His fields and mill were destroyed. He lived for more than a year in forest and caves. He returned home to find his wife had died. He died a few weeks later himself. John Hancock, I mentioned he is one of the wealthiest in New England. He stood outside Boston one night where a lot of his businesses were, and he said, "Burn Boston, though it make John Hancock a beggar, if the public good requires it." And you remember, like I talked about, his sweeping signature there. When he put his name right up there in bold letters, so to speak, he was saying, "Here I am, hang me." Of these 56 men, 5 were captured and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes sacked, looted, and occupied or burned. 2 lost sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 died in the war from just hardships and bullets. They risked everything. The question I wrote down is, like these men, when you became a Christian, now some of you may be visiting here, there's a major decision that you need to make in your life concerning Jesus Christ and who He is and what it means, what you're going to do with your life in relationship to Him. But for those of you that are Christians, the question I know I asked myself was like these men. Have you done this? Did you commit your life to Jesus Christ? What about your fortune? Is your fortune still yours, or does it belong to Him and you're using it for Him? Is your sacred honor worth anything? When you became a Christian, you committed yourself, said, "Jesus, you are my Lord. You're my master. I'm going to do what you want me to do, not what I want." Did you keep your sacred honor? There's a... In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's not like you have a choice. You ready for that? I picked out this verse. It says, 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Then I thought of this other verse that came to mind, Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." Let me ask you this. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? On the judgment day, what would you offer as proof that you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ? "Oh, I show up the building every week, right? Therefore, I'm not ashamed." When I'm out in public, what do? When's the last time you've taken time to talk to somebody and say, "You know something? I'd like to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm worried about your soul." There's only 2 places for man. One is heaven, the other is hell. When's the last time you've done that? This past year, how many times, how many hands do you need to count when you've approached and talked to people and said, you know, Jesus Christ has done so much for me. He died. He loves you. He died on a cross. He was beaten and spit upon. He did that for you and for me. When's the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus Christ? How many times this past year? On the day of judgment, would you be counted guilty because you are ashamed of Him? I've had to ask myself some tough questions as I prepare this lesson. One of the questions I wrote down here is, what is God's plan for spreading the gospel? I know what it is. It's people like you and me. That's God's plan for spreading the gospel. People like you and me. And if we don't get it done, who is? If God's people will not get the job done, then who will? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I talked a little bit about the crucifixion of Christ. And when you crucify somebody, are they alive? No, they're dead. And he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How's that happen? Is it because He's making the decisions for you? When you go through your day, is He the one, you no longer live, then who's taken over? According to this, Jesus Christ is in charge. He's the one that's making the decisions. So as you go through your day, are you considering Him? You know, a lot of the sin we see in this world can be avoided if people start. There's a guy I know that on his mirror at home, he wrote, my goal. And right underneath it, he wrote, heaven. My goal, heaven. So every day when he gets up and he shaves and washes himself and all this, he's reminded of what his goal is. I want to get to heaven. I'm like him. I want to get to heaven. And it says, or do you not know that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice this next part here. It says, and such were some of you. If you were something, are you that now? You know, I used to be a pilot. I've never been a pilot. But does that mean if I used to be a pilot, that I'm one now? Of course not. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. See, when you become a Christian, what changed? What's different? So I hear people talk about, you know, I sin every day. I don't know how many times I've heard that in the past couple of years. I sin every day. I think to myself, then what's different? What difference did God, Jesus Christ, make in your life? Was it because you were sinning every hour? And now you're only sinning every day, right? Is that the difference? There ought to be something different in your life. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Something changed. What is it? Our lives ought to be different. Second Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. And I noticed Charles included Ephesians chapter 6 in his prayer about putting on the armor. Arm yourselves. That happens to be middle voice, which has to do with some activity involved in it or a result of you being part of that activity. Also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Well, what's the rest of the time you have in the flesh? Until you die? So right now in your life, until you die, you no longer for the flesh lusts of men, but for the will of God. Is that how your life is structured every day? You're thinking about the will of God, right? Not about the worldly things. Well, how much more can I get today? Oh, I got my eye on this woman over here. Oh, let me see if there's a way I might be able to cheat this guy over here. I mean, what's your thought process here? For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The word up here that I underline, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that's actually something in the Greek that's known as the perfect tense. The perfect tense is an action that's completed. It's done with, but there's an ongoing impact from it. It's like the expression, it is written. That's also in the perfect tense. It is written and it still stands. It's kind of the concept there. This is, you have ceased from sin. That's a past action. How you doing on that? Think about it. How are you doing on that, really? And such were some of you. See, there is something different here. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Oh, I hit this. Did I hit this wrong? Okay. Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. How do you take up your cross every day? Well, if you take up your cross, what happened on the cross? Jesus died. You've got a cross too you need to pick up. Jesus died because of sin. Now you have a life that you're living that you need to deny yourself and think of Jesus Christ and what he wants. You need to get sin out of your life. You need to live a life in submission to God. That's what this is driving at. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. See, there's no denying that as Christians there are times where we do sin. Sometimes ignorantly. Sometimes not ignorantly. We actually want to do something evil. But if we practice sin, if we see that as a habit in our lives, that is not good news. Then I get back to the question, what has really changed in your life? Now, David read Luke 14. I'll just turn there briefly. It says, verse 33, so therefore no one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Doesn't say some, it says all. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Let's start there. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. What is it these people were willing to give up? Everything. For their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What about your life? There's a commitment that says whoever, in Mark 8:35, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Take a look at your life and ask yourself, is it time to renew your commitment? Are you totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your life reflect that? If you were put on a jury, if you were put up before a jury, would they convict you of total commitment? Are you guilty? I hope you're guilty. I know I want to be declared guilty. Yes, this man's totally committed to Jesus Christ. Turn over, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We ought to be able to see that newness of life, should we not? If we're buried with Christ, isn't there a difference? In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about being transformed. And how does that transformation take place? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. In Philippians chapter 4, it talks about doing what? Let your mind dwell. Let your mind think on these things. Those things that are pure and holy, etc. That's how our minds ought to be. Not on the lusts of the world. It goes on in verse 5 to say, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and all those who have been baptized, Christians, have been united with him in his death. That's how we come in contact with the blood for forgiveness. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never again to die. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. This evening, if you've not committed your life to Jesus Christ, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis, said that the call of Christ is really a call to death. Most of the time, people think about it as a call to life, that eternal life is what Jesus Christ is offering, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer turned it around a little bit and said, really, it's a call to death. You need to die to yourself, and then you can have life. If you're unwilling to die to yourself, then what's different? You're living to self still. So I think he made a valid point. And this evening, if your desire is to have the right relationship with Jesus Christ, then count the cost related to that. Because what you need to give up is your life. Be ready to give up your life, your fortune, and keep your sacred honor. Your life, your fortune, and you need to keep your sacred honor. That's what he wants of us. That we deny ourselves, that we live for him, that we ourselves are dead. He makes the decisions for us. He is the kind master. The way that we die with him and come into contact with his blood is by being baptized. We're buried with him. We're dead in our sins regardless of what we do until we are buried with Christ. And by doing so, we deny ourselves and we declare him as Lord and Christ of our lives. If you desire to do that, let us know as we sing the song of encouragement. If you yourself are a Christian and your life is not as it should be, you don't have to come forward to tell us that. Commit where you are now in the pew. Go ahead and commit yourself again. Renew yourself to Christ. That's one wonderful thing about the Savior we have. If we repent, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's willing to forgive us. What a wonderful Savior we have. Please stand as we sing the song of encouragement.